The first question for Stephen is, did the Holy Spirit or Jesus fail in John chapter 1, verses 11 through 13, when Jesus, quote, came to his own and those who were his own did not receive him, end quote? How did those in verse 12 receive him and some in verse 11 not receive him if it is not a choice to follow by the sinner?
I think the answer is in verse 12, as many as did receive them, to them he gave the right to become children of God. To those who were born, there was a new birth that enabled them. Those who received him were born again. And there are three negatives, what it is that they were not born by: bloods, will of the flesh, will of man, but they were born of God.
I think that's a good question. This verse is really saying that people who receive Christ will become sons of God. Now, it would be a significant for all the conditions that they have to meet, but notice that some receive and some don't. That's the point of the question. And that really right there implies, I don't know that Stephen really addressed it, but the question was getting at, that implies that they had the choice, yet they didn't receive it. Now, it's just a lie to say somebody has the choice to ask somebody to receive something when they really can't. That's really just a false kind of asking. If you ask somebody to receive something, if you're really truthful about that, they have the capability to say yes.
The next question is for Pat. Mr. Donahue, you agreed that the carnal mind cannot be subject to God, Romans 8, verse 7. You went on to say that one could, however, make his carnal mind a spiritual mind. My question is, if one could in fact do this, would the carnal mind not be obeying God to change itself into a spiritual mind? But isn't the carnal mind incapable of obeying God?
As we said before, if a person has this carnal mind or heart, he can change. The Bible makes that clear in Ezekiel 18:31. Now, whether I can explain all the details about how does he do that, how does he change his own heart, I don't know. But the Bible not only says that he can change his heart, but he requires it to. So a person that has a carnal mind, that's a person that is not obeying God, but he can change his mind and start obeying God.
Romans 8:7 tells us the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. There's an inability in that text. It cannot be. And to make a choice for God assumes ability. So to obey the gospel, the carnal mind has to be made, given a new mind. As Ezekiel says, not only does he command them to get a new heart and a new spirit, he says, I will give it to you. And so the answer is, the way that the carnal mind accepts and obeys the law of God is by God's supernatural work on it.
Okay, the next question is for Stephen. How can man be made in the image of God and also be born or made in sin? God is holy and does not sin. Isn't it our soul and not the body that is made in God's image? How can that soul that was made in God's image be made already depraved?
You can take an image of something like a mirror and smash it and still have the person standing in front of it and ask the question, is it their image? And you'd have to say yes, they're the person standing in front of it. But it is a shattered, it is a twisted image. And so likewise, the image of God that we continue to carry is genuine image-bearing. None of the other creatures are created in the image of God. However, it is twisted and it is distorted because of sin and disobedience.
Hebrews chapter 12, verse 9 says, furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? God is the Father of our spirits. When we die, the Bible says that our spirit goes back to God who gave it. That's Ecclesiastes 12:7. In Acts 17, verse 28, we see that taught in another way. Acts 17, verse 28 says, for in him we live and move and have our very being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are his offspring. So the question is, if we're the offspring of God, our spirits, he's the Father of our spirits, that means if we are born with this inherited depravity, this total depravity, that means that we got that from God. How could we be the offspring of God? How could the Father be the Father of our spirits and then us be totally depraved? That's the point of the question. It can't be. It can't be.
Next question is for Pat. If mankind did not inherit the corruption of heart and will, fallen state from Adam, why was Adam's posterity kept from the garden in paradise? Why did they suffer before they actually turned from God and sinned individually?
1 Corinthians 15:22 and the end of Genesis 3 does teach that we die physically because of Adam's sin, but we do not inherit the spiritual guilt. Ezekiel 18, verse 20. The question is right. The end of Genesis 3, God guarded that so they could not get back at the tree of life, so they lost their ability to live forever physically. Just like David's son died because of what David did. David's son had to suffer physical consequences because of David's sin. If a drunk driver hits my car and kills my children, they don't die spiritually because of his sin, but they suffer physical consequences of the sin. They die.
You will see tomorrow evening in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 and following, that there are three things that happens as a result of the one man's act, singular, of disobedience. The first is that death comes, physical death. That's found in verse 12. The second thing that we'll see is that condemnation comes, verse 18. The third thing we'll see is there's a constitution of a new nature, which is a nature of sinfulness. And that we'll see is in verse 19. Indeed, we will see Romans 5:19 speaks of the sin and the offense of the one and the effect that it has on the many. Not just physical death, but condemnation and a sinful nature as well.
Okay, for Stephen, what is the difference between the heart and the mind? You showed these separate on your chart.
One of the comments I had in my notes originally, is that sometimes the Bible speaks of things synonymously. We typically think of mind as understanding, of cognitive ability. The heart, most often we speak of having something in my heart is my passions and my desires. I distinguish them in that way because sometimes the Bible distinguishes them, and other times the Bible does use them synonymously. So for separate categories to help us to keep those things, that's why I did it that way.
I don't disagree with some of the details he said, but in general, it'd be generally true to say the heart in the Bible is the mind. And I want you to notice that you can change your mind. You can be a servant of the devil, and then God asks you through the gospel, call you to repentance, and you change your mind. It's not impossible to change your mind, just like it's not impossible to change your heart, because the mind and the heart are the same thing. So what causes you to change your mind? Well, it's the gospel telling you the consequences of what will happen if you don't. It's the gospel telling you about the death of Christ for your sins, and that causes you to feel appreciative. And so you change your heart, you change your mind. So it is very possible to change your heart and mind. And we've proven that with the Bible verses.
Okay, for Pat. If we did not inherit sin from Adam, what does 1 Corinthians 15:22, for as in Adam all sin, mean? I guess they left that off.
This is talking about physical death. And because of what Adam did, we all physically died. Because when Adam sinned, one of the punishments was he lost access to the tree of life, as I've already mentioned. And so we all die physically because of Adam's sin. But Ezekiel 18, verse 20 says, the son shall not bear the iniquity of the father. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. So when you're talking about spiritual death, and if you look at Romans 5, verse 12, talking about spiritual death, it says the reason we all die spiritually is because all have sinned. It never says we die spiritually because of what Adam did. That is a man-made doctrine, not a God-made doctrine.
We'll see in our again debate tomorrow night that the wages of sin is death. And Pat's interpretation of Ezekiel 18 regarding the consequences of sin, I think, undermines that very principle. To say that Adam's sin and his consequences brought death upon us, I think that's the whole point of Ezekiel 18. If we're going to interpret that way, the sins of the fathers will not come, and the consequences, physical death is a consequence of Adam. So however you try to get out of it, whether it's a spiritual consequence, physical consequence, the fact is there are consequences to Adam's sin to us. Someone may not say that's fair, but that's what the Bible teaches.
Okay, Stephen. Just as Jesus had to work a miracle for the man with the withered hand to be able to extend his hand, does God have to supernaturally enable the sinner to respond to the gospel? If so, Isn't God directly responsible for the damnation of those sinners he does not enable?
The Bible makes it clear that the wages of sin is death, that rebellion is a personal responsibility. What God leaves men to do of their own accord and own will is their responsibility. To leave a criminal to his crime and serve the punishment for that crime doesn't make somebody who didn't stop him responsible for it. Grace is all attributed to God. Damnation is all attributed to man in the Scripture.
Again, the Bible says in Romans 1:16 that the gospel is the power of God in this salvation, not some supernatural exertion. And we'll talk more about that in just a moment. 1 Peter 1:23 says that we're born again by the Word of God. Now, if you look at a passage like 1 Timothy 2, verse 4, or 2 Peter 3, verse 9, it says that God will have all men to be saved. So he desires that all men be saved. If God gave a supernatural force that would cause somebody to be saved, then everybody would be saved because he desires all men to be saved. Jesus died for everybody. Obviously, God doesn't force those that he wants to be saved to be saved, else all would be saved. But we know some will be lost.
Pat, can you explain John chapter 10, verses 26 through 28?
I'm not real sure if the questioners want me to talk about once saved, always saved, since this passage is used for that a lot, or verse 26 in particular, where it says, "For ye believe not, because you are not of my sheep, as I said unto you." I believe it is true that people don't believe because they're not God's sheep. Now, in what sense are they his sheep in this verse? Well, in Luke 8, verse 15, again, the explanation for the parable of the sower says that they that own the good ground are they which, in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. In other words, you have to have a good heart to believe. And so that's what John chapter 10, verse 26 is saying, that you have a good heart and you believe. A person with a bad heart does not believe. Now, if he's talking about the once saved, always saved part, then it talks about no man is able to pluck them out, snatch them out of the Father's hand. It doesn't prohibit somebody from voluntarily leaving God's hand. Jude says, keep yourselves in the love of God. So it's up to us to keep ourselves in the love of God.
In John 10, 25 or 26, Jesus tells them the fact of what is. You do not believe. Then he gives the reason grammatically, because. And the issue there is very plain, because you are not of my sheep. We might try to explain that away, but Jesus sees his sheep able to hear his voice, and he looks at these Pharisees who are not believing his voice and following him, and he says, the reason is because you're not my sheep. He explains that in John chapter 6 and verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will in no way cast out. So I don't understand how grammatically we treat John chapter 10 fairly, because in looking at causal actions, this is the case. You do not believe because, in my sheep, verse 27, hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. I don't understand how to take another interpretation other than what Jesus seems plainly to say.
Stephen, if God is not a respecter of persons, then why doesn't God cause all men to obey through his supernatural power, especially since he desires all men to be saved?
God is no respecter of persons in that there is no single human being ever born that deserves his grace. He is a debtor to no man. If you look at all of the mass of humanity lost in a rebellion against him, the fact that he plucks one out, one brand out of the burning and shows one mercy doesn't make everybody else unjust or unfair. It is his display of his glory to pluck out a single brand from the burning. That's a display of his grace. He doesn't do anybody injustice because they have rebelled and they have gone against his law.
The definition that God gives for being no respecter of persons, and he makes that claim, is like in Acts 10:34 beginning. Peter opened his mouth and said, of truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. Peter's point is that the Gentiles have the same opportunity as the Jews. In other words, it doesn't matter who you are, that would include everybody. If you're willing to fear God and work righteousness, you'll be saved. You'll be accepted of Him. That's God's definition for He's not a respecter of persons. And it contradicts Stephen's position that God chooses somebody to be saved and chooses somebody to be lost, regardless of whether of what they do or what they believe. Now, the first same thing can be found in 1 Peter 1, verse 17. For if you call on the Father without respect of persons, judgeth according to every man's work past the time of your sojourning here in fear. And so, He's no respecter of persons. That means everybody has the same opportunity. Anybody can be saved. All you got to do is obey God, and you'll be judged by your works, according to this verse.
Pat, based on the fallacy that Erasmus had versus Luther, you say that man corrupts himself, but you never answer the question. Where does the original corruption of the corrupt act come from? It can't appear in a vacuum. Wicked acts come from wicked inclinations. No blank slate here. Either wicked or pure. Every action is based on predisposition. We choose based on motives.
That comment at the end there is absolutely goes against what the Word of God says. James 1:13 tells us the exact answer to that question. It doesn't say we sin because of what something Adam did or that we were depraved in the sense that we couldn't help it. It says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, but God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust or desire and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Now this word for lust here simply means desires. Some of these desires are perfectly lawful. You have a desire for food. Nothing wrong with that. And then that desire, though, causes you to go steal some food. See? And so our corruption comes because we let a desire get out of hand. It's our own fault. It comes from us, and this verse proves it.
Again, it comes back to, I think, the point of the issue of the will being the faculty of choice and the heart and the mind being the thing that informs the will and upon which the will acts. I still don't understand how a corrupt heart and a corrupt mind, as described in the Scripture, can make good, willing choices. If it's at enmity with God, if it is full of evil and corruption, how can such a mind choose and make an exertion of the will that is contrary to everything that it is in its heart and mind?
Stephen, if we are changed by a supernatural act from God, where does the Bible explain how we will recognize when it happens? How would we know? How does God choose who He changes?
First John gives several answers to the question, by this we know who the children of God and the children of the devil are. And I'd say you could go through there and glean. It is those who love their brothers. It is those who keep God's commandments, those who believe that Jesus is the Christ. It is such people that see that and God's working in their life to give them a heart that they never had. They didn't love the brethren. They didn't love God's commandments. They didn't believe on Christ in a salvific way. And when a person finds through the power of the gospel and the gospel preached to them, suddenly they have those inclinations that I don't assume, well, that came out of my wicked heart and my wicked mind. It's, wow, God's done something.
You know, you look at the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. God performed a miracle in connection with Philip, but He didn't perform a miracle to convert the eunuch. Instead, He sent Philip to preach to the eunuch, and he was converted by the Word of God. And the same thing happened to Cornelius. He could have converted him with a miracle, but He didn't. Instead, He sent the preacher, Peter, to go and tell him the Word of God so that he could be saved by obeying the Word of God. So what you see in the Scriptures, now Stephen can't understand how it can happen. That's not shouldn't be the question of a religious debate. It's what does God's Word say? Stephen keeps saying, I don't see how that could be, even though the verse says it's true. I don't see how a person can change his own heart, even though Ezekiel 18 says that he must. It's not a question of what you understand, it's a question of what the Scriptures say. Nowhere did the Scriptures say that God performs a miracle to convert somebody. Instead, the examples are Acts 8, Acts 10, He sends a preacher to preach the Word to him, and that leads him to salvation.
This question is marked to both of you. What is the truest answer for a portion of life that shouldn't have been there? Do the best of what the Father wants you to succeed in the purest of life. Doing this, He will be happy.
Sorry.
I'm just reading what's written. What is the truest answer for a portion of life that shouldn't have been there? Do the best of what Father wants you to succeed in the purest of life. Doing this, He will be happy.
You want to answer that one, Terry?
I'm not debating tonight. Let's move on.
I would say that God wants us to have a pure life. Wouldn't you agree, Stephen?
Yes, amen.
Let's move on. Good answer. I'm confused now. I think we'll go with Patrick. If man is born sinless or perfect, how come if all men are born with a choice, then do no men choose to be perfect?
You know, I would ask that question. Adam was born sinless or perfect, according to Stephen's view, yet he chose to sin. Now, I would ask the question, if Adam was born sinless or perfect, how did Adam chose to sin? That's the same reason we sin. We are created upright. The Bible says that. You don't have to believe it, but it says it. We still sin. He believes Adam was created upright, yet he sinned. And then there's one other point I would like to make. He said, why do all men choose that way? They don't. Jesus, who was created just like us, Hebrews 2, 14 and 17, and also in regard to sin, he was just like us, Hebrews 4, 15. He didn't sin, so he proved we don't have to. He proves that.
Some of that we'll look at again tomorrow night, but you know, if you take a coin and you flip it, you know, 6 billion times, and every time it comes up to one side, you would ask the question whether there isn't something in the nature of the coin that causes it to land on that one side. The Bible says there's none righteous, no, not one, and there are some 6 billion people in the world, and I'll argue tomorrow night that all of those 6 billion are sinners. And when you have a choice between good and evil, and you have people who are sinful, not perfectly depraved and not perfectly upright, but sinful, that calls into question whether there something isn't in the nature of it. And I believe that is one of the reasons.
Stephen, if Adam was good and chose to do evil, but evil men cannot choose to do good, is evil not more powerful than good?
There is a binding nature in sin and in fallenness. I think it was Augustine that talked about Adam, who was capable of not sinning. Fallen man is not capable of not sinning. Redeemed man is capable of not sinning. And that glorified man is not capable of sinning. And so there is only perfection in the eternal realm. We know that. We know there is a binding nature to sin. And any Christian knows that. That even we as Christians, as Paul, I believe, describes in Romans chapter 7, there is a pull of the flesh. That we have been born again, that we have the Spirit within us, that we have a desire to please God, but there is also a mysterious pull on our flesh that which I will to do, sometimes I do not, because there is that fleshly nature that yet remains more unmortified.
That question brings out one of the points I made in my last little one-minute speech, and that is that Adam didn't have this depraved nature, yet he sinned. And that should tell you the reason we sin. It's not because of depraved nature. But I want you to notice about this ability to choose that all the human reasoning aside and what we can understand, God says you can choose. He said in Joshua 24, verse 15, choose you this day whom you will serve. So we have the ability to choose. In Psalms 119, verse 30, he said, I have chosen the way of truth, thy judgments have I laid before me. So many would say you don't have the ability to choose, right? But God, we may not understand it, but God says you do, plainly.
Okay, I think we have about 5 minutes left. We're going to go with some questions that were posed to both of you. The first says, both of you say, and we'll begin with Pat on this response. Both of you say the Word of God is part of conversion. What makes the difference, or who makes the difference, between God's Word being effective for one person and another person remaining unpersuaded? Who or what makes the difference, man or God or both?
Oh, I go first?
That's correct.
We've already pointed out that God wants everybody to be saved. So if God was the one making the difference, everybody would be saved. He wouldn't fail. Now that should tell us right there, since everybody's not saved, that God leaves the choice up to us and then he's no respecter of persons, and he gives us all the same gospel, and then it's up to us to choose. And so we're at fault. That's the difference. The difference is between us. And that's why Jeremiah chapter 19, verse 15 can say, they have hardened their necks that they might not hear my words. You see, it's people that harden their hearts so that they might not hear. It's not God that does it. When I say God doesn't do it, I mean he doesn't. He does do it, but it's always through means. He leaves it up to our choice, the same way he did to Pharaoh.
I think we disagree again on the issue of means and choice. I agree and have always agreed that it is through the Word of God that men are converted. I also disagree that, and we talked about this earlier, that because God demands men to do something, that assumes the ability to do something. We are told to be perfect in certain cases. And yes, that means mature. But to be holy as God is holy is a high standard for which we shoot. But I would be surprised if we were to have the thrice holiness of God. Now, sometimes conversion is viewed merely from an external perspective. Paul comes and opens the eyes by the preaching of the gospel, and he persuades men. And that is true, and I don't disagree with that. But the Bible sometimes gives us an insight to what's going on spiritually. For instance, Acts 16 and verse 14, by the preaching of the word of God, it says that the Lord opened her, that is Lydia's heart, to heed. Her heart had to be open in order to heed. And likewise, in Acts 13 and verse 48, as many as had been appointed to eternal life, and we'll get probably in a later debate about unconditional election and predestination, but as many as been appointed to eternal life, they are the ones who believe. And so it is, yes, man's response to the preaching of the gospel, again, Sam the sinner, apart from an act of God's grace preceding that, cannot unless the Lord opens the heart, unless the Lord enables them to come to life.
Okay, we're going to have two final questions for both of you, then the period will be over. Stephen, we'll let you begin on this one. Unless you become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Please explain this statement.
We'll get into that tomorrow night. There are a number of ways that we could become little children. Is he talking about us speaking a certain way or sucking our thumb or becoming shorter? Is it physical? What is it? If he's telling us that we have to become sinlessly perfect as little children, and I think that's what the interpretation Pat would likely take, they have never sinned according to that position. That means for me to enter the kingdom of God, I would have to enter the position of having never sinned. And that's impossible for me to do because I am a sinner. And I think that as we'll see tomorrow night in looking at that passage, it is the issue of obedience and humility that he uses the child as an analogy, not their innocence. The word innocence or sinlessness is never mentioned in the passage. Unless you humble yourself is mentioned in the passage.
The argument that is made sometimes, you may misunderstand it just a little bit, is that when we become Christians, we are sinless. We're forgiven of all our sins, and that since that's becoming like a little child, that must mean they're sinless. That's the argument. I don't agree with that argument. I don't think that's what is that's Matthew 18, for example, verse 3, except you be converted and become as little children. And I think that Stephen may have been getting at this, and if he was, I would agree with him. That's not saying that we become sinless as a little child. It's saying that you become humble as a little child, verse 4. So it's not teaching that children are sinless. Ezekiel 18:20 and Ecclesiastes 7:29 teach that, but it's teaching that children are humble and we must come like them.
Last question. Is it necessary to believe your proposition to go to heaven, yes or no? We'll start with Pat.
Well, there are two facets I would like to talk about. If you believe a false doctrine, you can be held responsible for that. And the second facet is that false doctrines tend to lead toward other things that cause you to sin. For example, if you believe once saved, always saved, at first it's just a theory. Now, it probably doesn't do this with Stephen, but for 99% of the crowd, it causes them to live in a loose way, and the wages of sin is death, and it causes them to be lost. I think the same thing is true here. If you put the responsibility of sin upon Adam and not on me, then it tends to cause people to commit sin because they don't really think it's their fault. They can't help it, is the idea of Stephen saying. They can't help it, sin. Well, if you can't help it, we might as well just do it. I can't help it anyway. And so, but when you understand the true Bible teaching on the thing that every sin presented to you, there's presented a way of escape, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. Therefore, every sin you do is your fault, has nothing to do with God forcing you to or Adam, then that causes you to live a more diligent life and creates more success in the Christian life.
Both Romans 14 and James 4 are pretty stark in regards to judging of another. And so my answer is going to be, I would not answer that. What it takes to believe and to be saved, I judge not another servant. Ultimately, I cannot make that determination because I'm not God. I cannot determine, though I believe what Pat believes is not true, for me to stand as God, as judge over him and say, because of that, he's not going to heaven, I think would be overstepping my bounds. And I think I would deserve condemnation for that. Judge not, lest you be judged, as we heard this past week in our own congregation. However, I agree that the difference of doctrine that we both believe do have very different consequences. One, I see as a striving of self-exerted religion. The other I see, when understood correctly, is a religion, a spirituality, a Christianity that glorifies God because I realize it's all of grace and it's not of me. It's not because I'm any better. It's not because my will or my mind or my heart or anything made me better than somebody else who doesn't believe, but it's God's mercy who rescued me. So I believe it has a different effect, even in our view of God and of worship and service to Him. But I think both perspectives can be used wrongly.
I would like to say thank you again, all of you, for coming. And I want to agree with Stephen publicly. This doesn't have anything to do with us not being friends. As a matter of fact, he pressed me pretty good in that in the cross-examination and in his speeches. But I appreciate him for pressing me in those things. It makes him more my friend, not less of a friend, the fact that he cares enough for my soul to try to persuade me with passion, as he said. So we become better friends. We're not enemies at all. Spiritually, we are in the sense that we do teach different doctrines and doctrine matters, but personally, we're not at all.